Acts chapter 2, and we are moving on in our study of Peter's preaching here, the first message that was preached within the church, and we are going to begin now to look at verses 22 through 36. But before I read that, I want to just remind everybody, let everybody know, to keep praying for John and Linda Roberts. John is just going through a various number of different health problems. He is getting better, so just keep them in your prayers. And hopefully they'll be back with us. Hopefully they'll be here next Sunday. And then when we meet again 2 weeks from tonight, Linda will be back here and we'll be able to enjoy her playing the piano. And so again, this will be our last time to meet this month. We meet the first three Sunday nights of the month. And so we will not meet next Sunday night. That's the fourth Sunday. We'll pick it back up 2 weeks from tonight. So just a little bit of general information there. But follow along with me here as I read this next section that we're going to begin to look at. We won't get past verse 22 this evening, but let's begin here. Acts chapter 2, verse number 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made me known, you have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make full of, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. And because he was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you have both seen and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The title of the message tonight is The First Christian Message Preached. So we're going to look more at the message actually preached tonight rather than the concept or the method of preaching that we've been looking at. We're going to look at the actual first message ever preached, and it is going to be a message about the Messiah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, I praise you this evening as we did this morning that you're a revelatory God. We thank you, Father, that you have inspired men to write down the events of the beginning of the church. How, Lord, informative. How, Lord, encouraging, how, Lord, comforting it is to know that in the beginning of the church, it was Jesus that was preached. It was the Messiah that was preached, that he was preached, crucified, resurrected, and ascended on high. Lord, such a powerful message, and yet in many ways, Lord, a simple message. And Father, we understand that just as in Peter's day, many struggled to accept this message. Some certainly, Lord, did believe, but many did not. Many rejected it. And so it will be as we continue to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified in our day. Many will walk away and shake their heads and want nothing to do with that message. But there will always be those, Lord, whom you have chosen before the foundations of the heavens and the earth to receive this message. We have no idea when that preordained time for them to receive that message will come. All we know is that it will come in keeping with the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified. So, Father, from this message tonight, as we see how the church was first began on the preaching of Christ, let us be encouraged to always preach Christ and to preach him crucified. We pray this, Father, that our church might continue to glorify and honor you, and that our church might continue to grow in holiness. Lord, because the preaching of Christ and him crucified is not just essential for initial salvation, but the preaching of Christ and him crucified is essential. It is imperative for the growing in sanctification. As we read this morning, Lord, we proclaim Christ until every man is complete, absolutely mature in Christ. And this is what you have called your church to do. This is how Jesus Christ is building his church. This is how Jesus Christ is building his church in such a way that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Certainly, Lord, the gates of Hades, the power of Satan, is getting more and more evident in and around us. But let us not be shaken, Lord. Let us not be deterred from what we are to do to preach Christ unto the maturity of us all, unto the holiness and the purity of the bride of Christ. What a privilege we have, Lord, to be a part of what you are doing. Encourage us, I pray, Father, tonight through your word. We pray all of this in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the things I want us to consider tonight is to consider the audience to whom Jesus or Peter is preaching, and Peter is preaching to a Jewish audience. If you look with me in Acts chapter 2, again, verse number 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. The day of Pentecost is a feast that the Jewish people continue to honor, continue to observe. So those that are gathered in Jerusalem, they are Jewish people. Look at verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. So there were all sorts of different Jews in Jerusalem. This is Peter's audience. He's preaching to Jewish people. And there are probably many things that the Jewish people had in common, but one of the things that they had in common was the hope of a Messiah, was the hope of a long-awaited Messiah. They were longing for the hope of the Messiah. They were longing for the Messiah to come. And this idea of one coming to set things right is first presented to us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where we read where God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. As God speaks to the serpent, he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He that is the seed of the woman shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. There is a promise of a seed. There is the promise of a human descendant that will come and make things right, reverse the consequences of sin. You see that promise right there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And as Moses writes the book of Genesis, and he continues to repeat this seed theme, we know that he's always talking about the same seed. So in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where God is talking to Abraham, where God is giving Abraham his covenant promise to Abraham, and he says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, he doesn't specifically say seed there, but later on in Genesis chapter 22, Moses is going to use the word seed. But when he says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, as you read the book of Genesis, you know that they're going to be blessed in Abraham, because from Abraham will come the seed that will bring blessing to the earth. And the blessing is the reversal of the effects of sin. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 15, then we read, the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies. Then he says in verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So the readers of Genesis, the audience to whom Moses is writing, is beginning to see that this promised seed that is going to come and reverse the effects of sin is going to be a direct descendant of Abraham. And then we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, where the prophet is speaking in behalf of God to David, The prophet says to David in behalf of God, so it's God talking to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you. Literally, I will raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from you. I will establish his kingdom. He, that is a seed from David, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words, all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. Now, in this prophecy that Nathan has given David, in this promise, in this covenant promise that Nathan has given to David, and actually it's God that's giving the promise to David, this covenant promise to David, he says to David, he that is a seed of David shall build a house for his name, and that God would establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, we know that that person is Solomon, who built a house for the name of the Lord. It was Solomon. And so when he says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me, and when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, he's talking specifically about Solomon, a direct descendant from David. And then he goes on to say, in regards to Solomon, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Now, what did God do when Saul was disobedient? God removed his loving kindness from him. In what manner did God remove the loving kindness from Saul? He would not allow him to be king. And not only that, he took the kingdom from him. So what Nathan is promising is to David is you will have a seed who will build me a kingdom, who will build me rather a house, but I will not take the kingdom from him. And whose kingdom actually is the kingdom of Solomon? It comes from David. So when we talk about the kingdom of Solomon, we're actually talking about the kingdom of David. This is a promise to David that his kingdom will never be taken from him. Even though he may have a son that is disobedient, and that son will be punished, that son will be disciplined for his disobedience, God will never take the kingdom away, because God is promising David that his kingdom will always be there, and God makes a promise to David that he will always have a seed to sit on the throne of that kingdom. Now, as time went on, and we would see king after king after king, just in the southern kingdom of Judah, because after Solomon, when the next kings came in, the kingdom split. You had the 10 tribes go to the north, and you had the 2 tribes remaining in the south, the tribe of Judah. And as you study the kings of the tribe of Judah, you continue to have these wicked, unrepentant, disobedient kings. There would be some kings that would appear to maybe be the promised seed, but they would always end up in sin. They would always end up disobeying. So as the prophets watch this, God begins to inform the prophets of the ultimate seed to come. And you begin to have all these messianic prophecies that the prophets are speaking. As you look at the kingdom of Judah, as you look at the southern kingdom, as you look at David's kingdom, you realize that there is not going to come a king directly from him that, I want to be careful how I word that, because eventually there is a king. But you realize that it's going to be a great struggle to see this seed from David that will rule over this kingdom. And that's when the prophets begin to prophesy about the coming of the Messiah. The Old Testament prophets spoke of the last days in connection with the coming of the Messiah to restore the kingdom. So whenever they spoke about this foretelling, this prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, they always prophesied the coming of the Messiah and the work of the coming of the Messiah in connection with the last days. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. In Jeremiah 23, verse 20, the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand it. Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 16. And you will come up against my people, Israel, like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. that in Hosea chapter 3, verse 5, afterwards the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Micah chapter 4, verse number 1. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. The people of Israel had, and still have today, every reason to expect that God to bring upon them great spiritual renewal, political reform, and restoration to their land, and it will happen in the last days. As you study the prophecies concerning Israel, there's this continual promise of God that there will be spiritual renewal for the people of Israel, there will be political reform for the people of Israel, and there will be a restoration of them to their land. And it all is to take place in the last days. The prophets clearly connected this period with the coming of Messiah. You can see that in Isaiah and in Zechariah as they talk about this period of renewal and restoration and reforming. It all is connected with the coming of the Messiah. And that's especially clear in Isaiah and also in Zechariah. Now, when you come to the New Testament, you see that right in the beginning of the New Testament, even John the Baptist understood that there is a connection with the coming of the Promised One and the restoration of the kingdom. There's a connection between the coming of the Promised One and the kingdom of heaven, which when Matthew writes about the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about the kingdom of God. Look with me in Matthew chapter 3, verse number 1. Matthew chapter 3, verse number 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Literally, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And when you study and understand what John the Baptist means by the kingdom of God, he's talking about the kingdom being restored to Israel. He's talking about this period when the Israelites will go through great spiritual renewal, when they'll go through a period of great political reform, and when there'll be a great restoration to the land. They all understood that to be a reference to the kingdom of God. And John the Baptist knows that it is at hand. He says, "For this is the one," Matthew writes, "for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet who said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So John the Baptist is calling upon a repentance, for the kingdom is at hand, and he's also making way for the Lord. He's making path straight for the Lord. Who's this Lord that he's talking about? He's talking about the Messiah. As he preaches a repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand, he's also making the path straight for the Messiah. John the Baptist understood that the coming of the kingdom of God would come with the coming of the Messiah. Even in the triumphal entry, what are the people saying during the triumphal entry? "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Why were the people so excited on the triumphal entry? They were excited because they thought Jesus was the Messiah. They thought he was going to come and establish the kingdom. They thought he was the promised king. Even the two on the road to Emmaus after Jesus was crucified on the day of the resurrection, the two on the road to Emmaus were disheartened and downcast because they had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah. They had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah, but the crucifixion of Jesus caused them to cast that hope aside. So Peter is preaching to people who have a great hope of the coming of the Messiah because they believe that with the coming of the Messiah will come the spiritual renewal, this political reform, and restoration to the land. Now, part of the problem of the thinking of the people, I put those things in the order that they actually have to happen. But in their minds, they didn't put those things in that order. In the minds of the people, they expected the political reform and the restoration to the land to happen first, and then the spiritual renewal. It's not that they didn't expect there to be a great spiritual renewal. They expected the political reform that the Messiah would come and overturn the political powers that be and set up his own political power. They expected the Messiah to come and restore the people of Israel, and then there would be this spiritual renewal. That's why when their Messiah was crucified without the political reform and without the restoring to the land, they lost all hope. And now Peter is preaching to a people that have lost all hope. And Peter is preaching to a people who have just experienced the Pentecostal event, and some of them are mocking it as if the people are drunk. And that's why Peter has to set them straight. No, this is a work of God. Now, when Peter goes to explain to them exactly what is happening, he uses a prophecy by Joel. He uses it in such a way to show that God is doing a new and greater work in the nation of Israel that was never spoken of by the prophets before. It was hidden in the minds of God and had not been revealed, and now he's revealing it. The prophet Joel had prophesied about a future work of God whereby God would bring about a great spiritual renewal and political reform in Israel and would restore Israel to their land. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, used this prophecy of Joel to give God's explanation of what had occurred during the event of Pentecost. Peter, under the inspiration of God, is giving a fuller meaning to Joel's prophecy, and he's applying it to what has just taken place. And since he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is God himself taking the prophecy of Joel, giving it an expanded meaning, and applying it to the current situation. Now, there are two key phrases that Peter uses when he talks about Joel's prophecy. And the first key phrase was found in 2:17. So I'm just reviewing a little bit here of what we looked at last week, but I think it's going to be an important review for us. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, this very important phrase that Peter uses from Joel's prophecy is the phrase, "It shall be in the last days." That is very crucial to our understanding how Peter is expanding Joel's prophecy. He's talking about the last days. That's one of the most important parts from Joel's prophecy that Peter is now bringing to apply to the present-day situation that Peter is dealing with. The other phrase is the phrase that we see in verse 21, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Peter is going to expand Joel's prophecy in such a way that his listeners should understand that they are in the last days, and that in the last days, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. That's the two most important phrases that Peter uses from Joel's prophecy. Joel's prophecy referred to the last days as a time period in which Israel would go through unprecedented turmoil and would lead Israel to national repentance. Joel prophesied that the Lord would respond to Israel's repentance by granting Israel spiritual renewal, political reform, and restoration to their land. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, took the prophecy of Joel and used it to show that God's purposes, plans, and programs include another powerful working among Israel. That's what Peter is doing. Joel talks about a powerful working that's going to take place in Israel in the last days. What Peter is doing is he's expanding the meaning of Joel's prophecy to show that God has even yet another powerful working that he's going to do amongst Israel, and it too will be a powerful working that happens in the last days. Joel had prophesied about what would occur in the last days. Peter, under the inspiration, expanded upon what Joel had prophesied about the last days to include what had just taken place on the day of Pentecost. But he did so in a manner that did not change the original meaning of Joel's prophecy and how the original audience would have understood Joel's prophecy. Joel's prophecy spoke of Israel's future spiritual renewal, their future political reform, and their future restoration to the possession of their land, and nothing has changed. Israel can still expect God to fulfill the entirety of Joel's prophecy. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, took that prophecy, expanded its meaning, and applied it to the current situation. But he did so in such a way that he never touched the meaning of Joel's prophecy as Joel had meant it, and as the listeners of Joel had meant it. That original meaning still stands. Israel at the time of the Pentecost, at the time of Peter, Israel even today can expect God to fulfill that prophecy that Joel preached. And that prophecy, if you just break it down, means those three things: that there will be a spiritual renewal of Israel, there will be a political restoration of Israel, a reform of Israel, and there will be a restoration of Israel to their land. Those three aspects of Joel's prophecy are still the meaning of Joel's prophecy. They still are God's intended purpose of that prophecy, and they will come to pass. Peter is saying that what has occurred is a clear sign from God that the last days have come and that God in these last days is doing a mighty work. Peter is saying that the last days have come. That's what he's saying. He's making it clear that the last days have come. In 1 Peter chapter 20, we read, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last days for your sake." Peter recognizes that Jesus Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he's appeared in these last days for Christ's sake. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, we read, "In these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir over all things, through whom he also has made the world." So the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear that he is in the last days. The writers of script of the New Testament scriptures, they were in the last days. We are in the last days. And what we need to understand about the last days is it doesn't necessarily mean that these are the last days that will occur, but what it means is we are in the last events that will lead up to this restoration period. Somebody once explained it to me that until you come to the coming of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the ascension of Jesus Christ, you are traveling towards this period of great restoration, this period of great renewal, this period of great reformation that is promised to Israel. You're traveling towards it. But as soon as Jesus Christ comes, is crucified, is resurrected, and ascended, it's as if now you've hit the last days. And now instead of going towards that period, you're walking alongside of that period. You're in the last days. You're in the last period of things to have to take place before you enter into that great period of restoration. Joel prophesied that God would work among the nation of Israel a great spiritual renewal, political reform, and restoration of their land. Many other prophets connected this work of God with the coming of the Messiah. The people to whom Peter is preaching would expect any work of God in the last days to be accompanied by the coming of the Messiah. So how is Peter going to handle this situation? Peter cannot change the meaning of what is said in Joel. He can expand it, but he cannot change it. And when you study the prophets, there is a connection between the last days and the coming of the Messiah. The last days will not happen apart from the coming of the Messiah. So here Peter is preaching to these people, telling them they are in the last days. In their mind, they're thinking, wait a minute, Peter, we can't be in the last days because the Messiah hasn't come. That's why he begins to preach to them the Messiah. How does he handle this situation? He preaches to them the Messiah. He's going to preach to them that the Messiah has come. He's come. And he's going to preach the Messiah has come by preaching of the humanity of the Messiah. He's going to preach about the deity of the Messiah. He's going to preach about the crucifixion of the Messiah. He's going to preach about the resurrection of the Messiah. He's going to preach about the ascension of the Messiah. He's going to preach about the faithfulness of the Messiah, and he's going to preach about the return of the Messiah. Why is he preaching this? He's preaching this so that the people of Israel would accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Now, we know that in the overarching plan of God, the preaching of the Messiah to the people of Israel will be rejected on a national level. On a national level, they are going to reject that preaching. Why are they going to reject that preaching? Because in the overarching plan of God, the people of Israel on a national level must reject this preaching that Jesus is the Messiah so that the message can be taken to the Gentiles. So the message can be taken to the Gentiles, not just that Jesus is the Messiah, but that Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the one who will save you from the wrath of God. That message must be preached to the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Then what happens when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in? That message will continue to be preached to Israel, and now God will work in the hearts of Israel to where all who are in Israel, a national repentance of Israel will occur, and on a national level, they will accept Jesus as their Messiah. And as we read in Matthew chapter 23, when that happens, they will call upon the name of the Lord, and Jesus Christ, their Messiah, will return. But again, Peter's preaching Jesus as the Messiah. He knows that in a national level, there's not going to be repentance. Perhaps he doesn't know that.
yet, but that's something that's going to become known to him as he continues to be inspired and illumined by the Holy Spirit. But we also know that there will be some. Even as he preaches Jesus as the Messiah, there will be some within Israel that will repent. But there are going to be many that don't repent. So the some that are going to be repenting, they need to hear this message. And the many that will not repent, they need to also hear the message so that we can see, so that people can see they reject the message. Because as we will see with the Apostle Paul, when we study the book of Acts, continually study the book of Acts, we'll see that it's because of Israel's rejection of the Messiah that he turns and he preaches it to the Gentiles. And in the plan and the program of God, he will not work a whole-scale work in the nation of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, until the last Gentile to believe has believed. When that has happened, that is when God will begin to work on the nation of Israel. So tonight what we want to do is we want to begin to look at Peter's preaching of the Messiah. And again, he's preaching of the Messiah to a group of people who are longing to see the Messiah. They long to see the Messiah. And when he gets all done preaching about the Messiah, the last thing he will say is that this Jesus is the one whom you crucified. And to the ones to whom the Holy Spirit is working in their hearts, they will be broken, they will be crushed, they will be cut to the very core of their being, that their Messiah had come and they crucified their Messiah, and now they want to know, what can we do? But they are not going to come to that point of brokenness over what they did to their Messiah until the Messiah is preached. And there is a connection there between what Peter is doing and what we are doing. We too must preach Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the crucified one, in order for people to understand their sin. Until they're broken over their sin, not the specific sin of having rejected Jesus as the Messiah, but their sin against God. Until you preach Jesus Christ to the point that brings people to understand the guilt of their sin, they will never be ready to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. The people of Israel must be brought to the point where they understand what they did to their Messiah, how they rejected their Messiah, how they were in part responsible for the crucifixion of their Messiah. They must be brought to understand the level and the depth of their guilt, or they will never truly accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So first of all, let's look at the humanity of the Messiah. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words, a very powerful statement meant to grab the attention of the hearers. Listen to these words. Listen to me. Listen to what I'm about to tell you. He says, Jesus the Nazareth, the Nazarene. Here he is referring to the humanity of the Messiah. The Messiah was a man, and that's why he uses this reference, Jesus the Nazarene. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 2, verse 19. Matthew chapter 2, verse 19, and you can see where it was always part of God's plan for Jesus to be called the Nazarene, for Jesus to be known as coming from Nazareth. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 19, we read, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother and came to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee, and he came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. It was always God's purpose and plan for Jesus to be called a Nazarene. And being called a Nazarene is emphasizing the humanity of Jesus. And we're here listening to Peter preaching Jesus as the Messiah. So Peter is making a special emphasis that the Messiah was a man. He was a man well acquainted, you are all well acquainted with. Look with me in John chapter 1, verse 43.
And we can see how the skepticism of Matthew was based upon Jesus coming from Nazareth. John chapter 1, verse 43. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So we see here that Philip's skepticism of Jesus being the promised one was because he was said to come from Nazareth. So what that begins to tell us is that by God's design that the Messiah would come from Nazareth is really making it even more difficult for the people to accept him as the Messiah. He has Jesus come from Nazareth, so there would be no natural understanding of Jesus being some kind of a respectable person that comes from a high society. Jesus' very coming, his very presence coming from Nazareth, is another example of his humility, the humbleness of Jesus. Now look with me in John chapter 18, verse 1 through 7, and we can see that the mob that came to arrest him also referred to him as being a Nazarene. John chapter 18, verse number 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of Kidron, and there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that they were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Who do you seek? Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with him. So when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus was known as the Nazarene even when the mobs were coming to arrest him. And then in Matthew 21, verse 6 through 11, we see that the crowds recognized Jesus as having come from Nazareth. Matthew chapter 21, verse number 6. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and laid the coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Everybody recognized Jesus as coming from Nazareth. So when Peter starts preaching about Peter the Nazarene, Peter who's from Nazareth, there's no mistaking who he's talking about. Everybody knows who Jesus of Nazareth is. In Mark chapter 14, verse 67, we see Peter warming himself, and someone looked at him and said, "You are also with Jesus the Nazarene." In Luke chapter 4, verse 33, in the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Even the demons recognize Jesus as being a Nazarene, as Jesus coming from Nazareth. He was Jesus of Nazareth. So when Peter preaches and he begins to describe the Messiah as Jesus the Nazarene, as Jesus coming from Nazareth, everybody knows exactly who he's talking about. And everybody can recognize that this Jesus, this Messiah, has a humanity about him. Now, the next thing that we see in Acts chapter 2 here is Jesus preaching on the deity of the Messiah, the deity of the Messiah. He recognizes that the Messiah is a man, just like all other men, but now he begins to focus on Jesus and speak of him in such a way that his listeners are going to understand that he is also of God.
In verse 22, he says, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. Now, God had proved that Jesus was from him by miracles, wonders, and signs. The miracles are unexplainable things that are done. The wonders are the reaction that someone has when they see this miracle. When you see a miracle, you stand in awe of it. A sign is when you realize that this awe-inspiring miracle is actually pointing to something. So God had performed mighty miracles, wonders, and signs in the midst of these people, and they knew it. They understood this. They had recognized this. And we can see some of these miracles in Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. Let's go there, Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. Matthew 11, verse number 1. And when Jesus had finished giving instructions to the 12 disciples, he parted from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John, while in prison, heard the works of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to them, Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense of me. So John had heard about all that Jesus was doing, and he understood that it should be pointing to the expected one. It should be pointing to the Messiah. He had heard, he had seen the miracles, he understood the awe of the miracles, and he understood that it should be pointing to Jesus being the Messiah, but he wasn't seeing Jesus, the Messiah, doing the things that he thought the Messiah should do. And so he's confused, but he understood the miracles and the wonders that God was performing in his sight, pointing to Jesus being the Messiah, but he struggled with it. He had a hard time listening to it, and he had a hard time following it. In John chapter 5, verse 36, we read, But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. This is Jesus speaking. Why is his testimony greater than the testimony of John? For the works which the Father hath given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. Here Jesus himself is saying that the works that he does should be a sign to point to that the Father has sent me, that God the Father has sent me. Look with me in John chapter 3, verse number 1. John chapter 3, verse number 1. Nicodemus understood that the things that Jesus was doing was pointing to him being more than just an everyday man. In John chapter 3, verse number 1, Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus even recognized that there are things that Jesus are doing that makes him to be just not just any everyday person. He has come from God. Look in John chapter 10, verse 37. John chapter 10, verse number 37. Jesus says, If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their gasp. Jesus is basically saying, well, if I'm not doing these works, then don't believe me. But if I am doing the works, if you see these miracles and you stand in awe of them, you should see that they're pointing to the fact that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Very strong terminology showing that Jesus understood himself to be God. He was presenting himself to be God. He's presenting himself to be 100% God. And his works were meant to cause awe in people to point to that sign. Look in John chapter 11, verse 47. John chapter 11, verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. You see, when Peter says that these works were done by God in your sight and you know of them, he knows exactly what he's talking about. These spiritual leaders understood these signs. They saw the miracles. They understood the wonder, and they understood the signs. Jesus is performing many, many signs. If we let him go on like this, verse 48, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. These leaders seemed to understand the signs that the miracles were pointing to. They knew who they were dealing with, and they did not want him to bring in the political reform that the prophets had foretold, because that would mean they would lose their place that they had come to have within the nation. The spiritual leaders, they knew who he was, and they rejected him for that very fact, because they knew he was going to come and bring political reform, and if the political reform came, they would lose their positions. Many who had seen the miracles of Jesus had been in awe and wonder of them, and even understood that they were a sign that he was the Messiah. But when it came right down to accepting Jesus as the Messiah, they chose to reject him. They saw all the signs. He comes in the triumphal entry. They understand that he is the Messiah. They understood the signs pointed to him being the Messiah. You could not reject the idea that God, that Jesus was God. He's performing these miracles, and he's saying, I and the Father are one. It was a clear indication that he was the Messiah. It was a clear indication that he was God, but yet they rejected him. And John writes about this rejection in John chapter 1, verse 9. John chapter 1, verse 9. There was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. That's Jesus. Jesus was the true light, and he comes into the world and he enlightens every man. They have no excuse. He has proven to them who he is. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He proved to them who he was, but they didn't know it. They didn't understand it. They didn't really grasp that truth to the point that it would cause them to accept him, to worship him, to believe in him, no matter what. When it came right down to it, they chose to reject him. He came to his own, verse 11, and those who were his own did not receive him. He came to the Jewish people, those who were his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were not born of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. There were some that were born again of God. Their hearts were renewed. The spirit of their minds were renewed. They listened. They looked at everything that Jesus had done, and they accepted him as their Messiah. But Peter is not going to just stop there with preaching the humanity of the Messiah and the deity of the Messiah. He's going to, the next time we come together, we'll see, he's going to preach the crucifixion of the Messiah. He's going to preach the resurrection of the Messiah. He's going to preach the ascension of the Messiah. He's going to preach the faithfulness of the Messiah. He's even going to preach the return of the Messiah. And when he's all done, he's going to conclude it. Jesus was the Messiah and you crucified him. He is going to present a perfect message that has no flaw. He's going to leave no stone unturned. It is the strongest, most powerful declaration that Jesus is the Messiah. And many will believe in him. And many will trust in him. But yet, as we study the book of Acts, we will see that many of the Jewish people do not believe in the message. Many of the Jewish people will continue to reject the message, attack the message. But that is all by God's design. But the point for us to recognize is that if we want people to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, if we want to see people saved from the coming wrath of God, the only thing that we need to do is preach Jesus Christ, preach the fullness of Jesus Christ. That means you preach his humanity. You preach his deity. You preach the dual nature of Jesus Christ, 100% man and 100% God. Because unless he's 100% man and 100% God, his sacrifice on the cross cannot sufficiently pay for our sins. His righteousness cannot sufficiently be applied to us. He must be 100% man and 100% God. And you preach Christ crucified. Paul would say, I have determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Everything has to come back to the cross, but we can't stop at the cross. We must preach the resurrection, because if there is no resurrection, then our faith is in vain. And not just the resurrection, but the ascension, because if Jesus Christ does not take this sacrifice that he made and take it into heaven where God can accept it, then there is no forgiveness of sins. We must have a high priest. He must be in heaven. The ascension is the crown jewel of our Christology. Without the ascension, there is no forgiveness of sins. And then we must preach the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Peter is going to preach the faithfulness in Jesus Christ, as in he promised that when he would go to heaven, he would send the helper. And so we can see the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And then we can understand how blessed we are to have this ascended Jesus Christ as our high priest interceding for us. And we can trust him. And we can have faith in his faithfulness. And then finally, to preach the return of Jesus Christ. He's going to return. And as we've studied before in our study of the book of Acts, he's going to return to bring about the completion of the reversal of sin. And all of the effects of sin will be reversed. He's going to come and he's going to return so that the prophecies that Joel spoke to the nation of Israel will be fulfilled. Those prophecies have been fulfilled. Nothing has changed them. The meaning is the same and they must be fulfilled. And it is going to require the return of Jesus Christ. Peter is going to preach Jesus Christ. He's going to preach him as the Messiah in the fullness that he possibly can. And the Holy Spirit will take that preaching and thousands will come to faith in Jesus as their Messiah. They will trust Jesus as their Messiah and they will enter into the kingdom of God. We too must continue to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified if we are to see people be transferred from the dark domain of Satan into the blessed kingdom of God's Son, into the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Great Almighty God, we praise you and we thank you, Lord, that the salvation of man is not left up to us. No man would ever be saved if it was left up to us, if it was left up to our wisdom, up to our cunningness, up to our ability to speak with great oratory skills. There is no human skill that can possibly be used to bring about spiritual regeneration to those who are born dead in their sins. Only the gospel, only the preaching of Christ has this power. And I pray, Father, that as we study the book of Acts and as we study the great, powerful workings that you do in the hearts of sinful men, when your word is preached, that we will understand it as that, just as that. It is a powerful working. It is a miraculous working that you are performing, and that we will be astounded and in awe of this great working that you are doing in the hearts of sinful men, and we will be moved by your Spirit to never depart from the gospel and to preach the gospel in all its fullness, to preach the gospel unto salvation, to preach the gospel unto sanctification, to preach the gospel as the only means by which your bride, the only means by which your church will continue to be purified, to preach the gospel until every man be presented complete in Christ, until we all obtain the maturity that is in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the hope that we have in the gospel, in the preaching of Jesus Christ. We praise you, Almighty God, with all that we are. In Christ's holy name, amen.